According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures once again. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I almost said Thessalonians. We're in Thessalonians tonight. But this morning is Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. The thorn in the flesh. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Three times over a 14-year span, where the tormenting grew to such an extent that the Apostle Paul was ready to disagree with the Lord, ready to ask for the thorn to be removed. So we'll discuss that, exploring the will of God when he assigns something to you. And the assignment that we have in prayer is it our assignment to ask for God to change his will? Is it our assignment to ask that he would take away what he has assigned to us in different respects? So many things that we can glean when it comes to the three times that he prayed a prayer that was not consistent with the will of God, and how God's answer was a reminder of grace. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." And why it's so necessary for us to not just grow in knowledge, but to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And hopefully these things will become clear as we look at each verse. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble to receive the word implanted that's able to save our soul. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Father, we commit it to your hand for your design, for your blessing. Father, we ask that the Word of God would not be impaired or limited in any way by human weaknesses on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Father, that you would overcome the mold. You would overcome the allergies. It's all in your hands, Father. It's your world. It's your mold. I'm your tool, whatever you want to do, Father, with the voice you supply. So, Father, use your tools this morning to once again demonstrate your power. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, in the overall outline for the thorn in the flesh, we are still in the midst of main point for the thorn. Main point for the thorn. And under this, we have covered A, B, and C, wrapping up point C on Wednesday, dealing with an angel of Satan that is tasked to become an implanted thorn in Paul's physical body. And we see this. It says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And the vocabulary there is the scallops. The scallops te sarki, the thorn in the flesh. And it's defined for us a angelos, a messenger of Satan. A messenger of Satan. An angelos satanas, as we have it there. And so we spent some time, couple of classes actually, working through the vocabulary for Satan in the New Testament, for Satan in the Old Testament, and wrapped that up on Wednesday. We also looked at the uses of scallops. This is the only New Testament use. It is a hapax legomena. This is the only place in the New Testament where scallops appears. But there are three Septuagint uses, including Numbers 33:55, Exodus 28:24, and the one we couldn't find because it was two verses off, is Hosea 2, and that's where you got to be careful with your Septuagint references, because the versification is different in many cases. It's verse 8 in the Septuagint, but it's verse 6 in our modern English text. And so the verse we couldn't find, because we were looking at verse 8, was actually verse 6 in English, the English Bible. In any event, the activity of this thorn is what I want to start looking at today. We have two purpose clauses. It's the same purpose clause twice. To keep me from exalting myself. To keep me from exalting myself. And that purpose clause is listed twice. That's God's purpose clause. We have a third purpose clause in this verse, and this is Satan's purpose clause. It says, to torment me. To torment me. And we want to understand some issues this morning related to this torment and remedy something that I misspoke. I was flat out wrong when I was discussing it the other night, and I want to acknowledge that as well. So point D in the outline as we proceed. Satanic tormenting equals divine humbling. Satanic tormenting equals divine humbling. They are placed in apposition to one another in this verse. All right, that means that they are linked. That means that we understand they're in parallel. And we have the one purpose clause stated twice. I'm very thankful for her, because in my mind that places double the emphasis on that as opposed to Satan's purpose clause that's only listed once. Okay? What God permits, he permits for his own purposes. We want to be very clear on this. What he permits for his own purposes. So what's God's purpose in this thorn? God's purpose in this thorn is to keep Paul from exalting himself. And it is stated twice. That's the purpose for which he permits it. Now, what's Satan's purpose? The purpose clause here, as it says, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Satan's purpose is kalafizo, the verb to torment, to beat, to treat harshly. And this is where, as we start to look at the vocabulary and give you the understanding of kalafizo, we're going to recognize that it's different from the torments of hell. All right? Different from the torments of hell. And I believe the other day, I didn't go back and re-listen to the audio file, but I believe the other day we were talking about torments. I mentioned the torments of the rich man on the other side of the gulf from Lazarus. All right? Lazarus was on the side of the gulf in Abraham's bosom being comforted. And the rich man was in torments, we're told. It's a title for that compartment of hell where the unbelievers are. And it describes the activity that unbelievers experience in hell. All right? And I don't remember if it was Wednesday or Sunday, and on some previous class in this subject matter, when we looked at verse 7, I spoke off the top of my head equating those terms, and I was wrong to do so. All right, I should have looked down at my notes and seen the terms there. All right, because the tormenting that Paul experiences here is not the same vocabulary as the tormenting of hell. And we'll look at that. That family of terms is basanas, basanismas, basanidzo. It's an entirely separate family of terms, verbs and nouns and adjectives and so forth. It's a separate family of terms entirely, and the context is different entirely. The torment that Paul went through with this angel was a slap in the face, punch in the face, a beating type torment, such as our Savior endured on the day of his crucifixion, such as we see in other passages here in the New Testament, five New Testament uses, as it were. So we will address that here for a moment. But let's back up and make sure we have the big point before we get to the technical issues of the language. The big point is God has permitted something, all right? God has permitted something. And when he permits something, we need to understand the dynamics of what's taking place. Because different from his directive will, all right? God's directive will, when he decrees something and he achieves it, that's his directive will, when God achieves what his plan has called for, when he does so directly, all right, his specific actions that where he himself is the initiator of those actions is different from what he permits. All right, because in this case, Satan is the active agent. Satan and his angel are the active agents, and they're doing things. And it's similar to the story in the book of Job. All right, Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Now, when you look at those chapters, all right, and it's worth a moment. Let's turn back there. We've seen it, and we'll probably see it 100 more times before the rapture. But to me, I like going to the obvious places. And Job 1 and 2 is an obvious place. It's an obvious place where the doctrine shines through in a very clear fashion. And everybody can find Job 1 and 2. And we understand that Job has been under satanic observation. Satan's been checking him out. Satan has actually already tried to attack Job on however many occasions, we don't know. But when Satan is complaining here, in Job 1:9, the accusation is that God's not fair. That Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Does Job fear God for nothing? In other words, yeah, he serves you, but it's not legitimate. He serves you because you protect him, you take care of him, you do good things for him. Who wouldn't serve you in those situations? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? How does he know it's every side? How does he know that the hedge is in the front and the back and left and right and up and down? And because he's attacked every side. He's explored every side. He's made these attempts and learned that the hedge is comprehensive. That there's no weakness. There's no missing spot. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But, and here's the challenge, and the indicator, as I said the other day, that not only is Satan a false prophet, but he's actually pretty terrible at the things that he predicts. Every prophecy he utters doesn't come true. From his five I wills, where he's 0 for 5, to these here. This is a prediction, if you will, a prophecy that is not going to come to pass. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. And he uses such forceful language, right? Indicated here by our adverb, surely. He will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. All right. What we see in this passage, and we see what I'm illustrating this morning, what I'm talking about this morning, is that God has a purpose in what he permits. And his purpose is different from the purpose of the person that's doing what God permits. All right. It's not the same purpose. When Satan wants to afflict Job, what's Satan's purpose? Satan's purpose is that Job will curse God. Satan's purpose is that he will surely curse you to your face. So Satan's purpose in tormenting Job is for Job to curse God to his face. Now, God gives permission. He says, all right, you may torment Job. But does God have the same purpose Satan has? No, obviously not. In fact, it's the direct opposite. Satan's purpose is for Job to curse God. God's purpose, what's God's purpose? Job's going to bless God. Job's going to fall on his face and worship. Job is going to praise God. Job is going to grow. Job is going to have an opportunity to teach Bible class to Mrs. Job, who desperately needs it. All right? And so we see these things. God, when he permits something, will have a different purpose than what the tormentor has in mind. All right? And that's important to consider as well. When you and I go carnal, what are our purposes? And when God permits it, what's his purpose? Okay? And when God brings us back, he's still achieving his purpose. And in many cases, God allows us to achieve our goals. Some cases, he thwarts us from achieving our goals. Whichever direction is necessary for him to meet his goals, you understand. What's his purpose? So, this is the concept. And it comes back again, and we see the results on this. Verse 20, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. And far from cursing, he's blessing. Notice verse 21, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's why I say it's the direct opposite. Satan's purpose was for Job to curse. God's purpose, I imagine he had many purposes, but God's purposes among them included the blessing that we see there in verse 21. So, what he permits for his own purposes. And back to the thorn in the flesh, that's the issue. God's purpose is to keep Job from exalting himself. So, he allows for this angel to be a tormentor. Do we agree with that? Do we like that? Well, thankfully. I mean, couldn't there have been some other means? Isn't there some other way? Say, that doesn't sound pleasant. I don't like that. Aren't there other ways to keep Paul from humbling himself? I suspect not. Or I suspect if there are, when God in his foreknowledge looked at all the possibilities, and maybe he saw 10 ways to keep Paul from humbling himself, or 1,000 ways, let's not limit God. Maybe he saw 1,000,000 ways to keep Paul from exalting himself. This is the one that he selected. And was it the roughest? Was it the easiest? We don't know. We can't know. All right. All we can do in faith is accept that God has the reasons by which he selected that one. And I would suspect, my hunch is that if there were other ways to keep Paul from humbling himself, they were even worse. That they were even worse than the thorn in the flesh mechanism that the Lord employed. And I suspect that because I know how merciful the Lord is. I know that he wouldn't have brought undue suffering on Paul more than necessary. He's not punitive. He's not vicious. He's not sadistic. But I suspect that he used the minimum amount of force, the least amount of suffering, and still accomplished the goal for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ. All right? And if other methods would have been less suffering, included less suffering, then maybe they would have also included less glory for Christ. All right? And there's the trade-off. And there's the wisdom of our Lord. And we don't have capacity to always understand that. We just automatically assume that less suffering is good because we don't like suffering. Well, there are things that have to be achieved through suffering, like our redemption. Wouldn't less suffering for Jesus have been better? And yet look what was accomplished through it. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And he became identified with us in our sufferings. He's now a faithful and merciful high priest because of our sufferings. See, and this is what we have to, where we have to step back in our finite understanding and just worship the God who in his infinite understanding has us all worked out in his eternal plan. All right. Chapter 2 is the same illustration, the same Satan continues to hold to his purpose. Now, it's remarkable, even though he's already been proven wrong once. You know, you would think we could turn to chapter 2, and in verse 3, when the Lord says to Satan, "If you consider my servant Job, there's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Now, there's a lot we can do with that verse. God views himself as the one who ruined Job, even though he didn't directly do so. He did so through permissive will. He did so through allowing Satan to do what he did. But God still takes responsibility for it and says, "You incited me to ruin Job without cause." And Satan answered the Lord. Now, what I would like to read here in verse 4 is Satan saying, "You're right, Lord, I was wrong." But evil will never do that. All right? Evil will never admit why their plan was wrong. Evil will just find excuses for why they were right. It just didn't work out quite yet to show they were right. And we need to change this and tweak that. And we're right because it's always a given. Okay, Satan will not acknowledge that his plan was wrong, his prediction was off. Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. And he's wrong again. He's wrong again. I'm thankful that God in his permissive will did not give a third round. All right. Because I suspect that Satan would never have learned, and even if he had a factual knowledge of the reality, he wouldn't voice it in his pride and his arrogance and his rebellion. The different aspects there. So Satan has a purpose, God gives permission, but that doesn't mean that God shares that same purpose. He has his own purposes. He has his own eternal purposes. And so this doctrine, by the way, ought to encourage all of us. That the next time we're throwing our pity party and asking the human viewpoint, "Why me?" question, all right, just chuck it. We've got no business asking the "Why me?" question. That's a human viewpoint rebellion in pride, selfishness, and arrogance. All right, because you're not going to get a verbal answer. Job doesn't even get a verbal answer. The very end, what does Job get at the very end? Does he get an explanation? That's not our realm. That's his realm. That's his realm. He has his reasons. He has his purposes. And we just rejoice that he's achieving those purposes. All right. Why not me? I mean, I should be in the lake of fire. I know what I'm a sinner. So don't ask why me. Whatever I'm being tested in is far less than I deserve. All right. Now the vocabulary here for tormenting, kalaphizo, K-O-L-A-P-H-I-Z-O, kalaphizo. And we'll look at those here in a moment. Kalaphizo. Five New Testament uses. Remarkably, it even has produced, it's got a link, I'm trying to remember which way it went. I think a Latin verb actually was borrowed from this for some expressions later on in the Latin language. Let me bring up the tormenting of hell, though, just to show you the contrast and to remedy the bad information I gave the other night. Speaking as to the, here we go. And I will make this larger. Where no matter how old you are or how far back you're sitting in the room, all right, hopefully you can see this. All right, the word torment. And by the way, this is a powerful utility. It's very useful. You can take any English word that appears in the Bible, and you can type it in there in the little window at the top, and it will show you, okay? And it'll also take, you know, if you don't want New American Standard, you can put New King James, you can use whatever Bible that you use. I think there's about half a dozen different texts that are keyed this way that have the Greek and the Hebrew underlying the English text. And so you put the word torment in, and this shows you the 18 uses of torment in the New Testament. And it shows you on the color wheel with proportional ratios for the usages, shows you the terms that are used. And kalaphizo right here, the word we're looking at today is the odd man out. Okay? It's the goose in the duck duck goose. Okay? It's the odd duck. Now, it's not basanizo, it's not basanismas, it's not basanas. Okay? And so it's significant that it's not. Whereas the other day I was equating them and I was wrong to do so. So because of the, this is our verse, 2 Corinthians 12:7. There was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to kalaphizo me. To kalaphizo me. And maybe we should not give it the word torment. If torment has so much, if our mind associates so much with torment, let's find a different verb besides torment to translate kalaphizo. And we'll probably do okay with it. I'm sure kalaphizo has other ways it can be translated besides torment. And we're going to find that it does here in just a moment. Because this is the only place where kalaphizo is translated torment, but it's not the only place where kalaphizo occurs. It has five New Testament uses. And when it comes to the other translations, you can kind of see here very quickly. Here's the verb basanizo. 9 out of the 18 uses are basanizo. That's why on that color wheel, half of the circle is that one verb. You see that? Half of the circle is that one verb, basanizo, to torture. Man comes to the Lord and says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Matthew 8 and verse 6. And what do we find out? We find out that it's demonic. Okay? Matthew 8:29. They cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Those are demons that don't want to be cast out. And we find basanizo used in this context. Parallel text in Mark 5:7, shouting with a loud voice, he said, what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you by God, do not torment me. Do not torment me. It is remarkable how the demons had a better perspective on who Jesus was than some of the unbelieving Jews. I mean, the religious leaders and Pharisees couldn't testify or wouldn't allow themselves to call him Son of the Most High God. But the demons did. All right, which is why more often than not, Jesus told the demons to shut up. He didn't want their witness, didn't want their testimony. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Parallel text again, Luke 8, verse 28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." 2 Peter 2:8, Lot, his righteous soul in Sodom. "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds." And then the final uses are all in Revelation 9:5, 11:10, 14:10, and 20:10. The scorpions, the demons out of the abyss, were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. We'll see, I think we'll see those other uses in the cognate noun here in a moment. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. You know, these two witnesses, these two prophets in Revelation 11, they're going to be executed. And it's going to become a global holiday. They're going to start sending gifts to each other, right? It's going to be like, you know, imagine such a thing. The new Christmas. Hey, let's send gifts to one another. Those guys are dead. They're so happy that those guys are dead. Yeah, they'll be real happy on the third day when they rise again in full view of everybody worldwide. Romans 14:10. He will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And then the devil, Revelation 20, thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The great white throne will be finished, and every unbeliever, every fallen angel will be cast into the lake of fire. It will be sealed off and closed, but it does not go out of existence. It remains forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, tormented day and night. Those are the uses of the verb. 9 of the 18 uses. You got basanismos and basanos as well. Similar context. Revelation 9, as I said, there's those cognate nouns. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion. Smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Religious Babylon, Revelation 18. "To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, give her torment and mourning, for she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, I will never see mourning.'" By the way, this is pretty interesting. I don't know if you're following. We may have an American pope, one of the leading candidates. If it's not an African pope, it could be an American pope coming up. And I find that interesting. There's never been an American pope. And, you know, as we understand what religious Babylon is in the post-rapture apostate papal system, and we understand who commercial Babylon is in the worldwide economic system, isn't it interesting that the Archbishop of New York is one of the leading candidates? I should write a book maybe and collect millions. All right. But if I'm right, I wouldn't have time to spend it anyway. I think we're that close. Okay? Let's keep our eyes on the Lord. Let's stay dressed in armored up and ready when that trumpet sounds. Another noun form here of, or adjective, basanos, talking about the rich man in torments. "In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. It says, 'I have five brothers. Send Lazarus back to warn them, so they not also come to this place of torment.'" All right, so this is the word family, the basanos word family. Basanizo is the word family that typically is used for the torments of hell, the torments of the lake of fire, the torments of demons, and all the rest. The verb that's used in Paul's thorn in the flesh is not. It's the verb kalafidzo. And as I say, it's the odd man out when it comes to every other expression that's translated torment in the New Testament. Maybe we would be served better if we found a different translation besides the translation of torment. And so now we want to go the other direction. Okay? And you really ought to go both ways on this if you have the software to do it. Not only see, like an English word, torment, and all the different Greek words that can be translated that way, then go the other direction and say, okay, here's the verb kalafidzo, And what are the ways that it's translated? Because it's translated in five different places. And it's translated to beat with fists, to be roughly treated, to be harshly treated. And then that fifth and final use is the one we have today, where it's translated torment in application for the thorn in the flesh. If you click any one of these, then it shows up down there. And you can work your way through one at a time. If you click in the center, it gives you all of them. It gives you all of them there in a single list. And there's our Savior in Matthew 26. There's our Savior in Mark 14. They spat in his face and they kalafizoed him with their fists, and others slapped him. They spat in his face, they beat him, they kalafizoed him with their fists, and others slapped him. So will we translate it torment there? They tormented him with their fists? No, it's pretty clear. They beat him with their fists. Mark 14, some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him, to kalafizo him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. You know, if you're such a prophet, which one of us is the next to punch you in the face? You know, how mocking, how insane. The description of apostolic ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, and we are kalafizod. That's a passive voice talking about how they receive the action. So this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, and we are beaten, tormented, roughly treated, and are homeless. The verse then goes on to describe some possible activities that we might relate to kalafizo. After verse 11, when we toil, we are reviled, we are persecuted, slandered, and so forth. There's many activities that could be associated with this. But let's keep in mind, it's to be expected. All right? It's to be expected. But you wonder, wait a minute. Is he hinting at the thorn in the flesh there when he says that? To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, and we are kalafizoed by the thorn in the flesh. You're going to learn about in the next book. Okay. Huh? We are roughly treated, and we are homeless. And it's kind of interesting. He talks about being roughly treated, but he doesn't tell them who's doing it. 2 Corinthians 12:7 is where it's translated torment. Finally, in 1 Peter 2:20, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. In other words, if your suffering you're going through is undeserved suffering, where you did nothing wrong, you were obedient, walking in the light, serving the Lord, and then you were harshly treated, well, that's undeserved suffering, and there's reward for that. But if you're just simply taking your lumps because you did something horrible, all right, you committed a sin, you're involved in a sin pattern, you've done whatever, and now you're under affliction because of that, well, that's your divine discipline. And don't confuse those. If you've ever known believers over the years that they convince themselves they're the modern day Jobs, all right? And you say, really? You know? Maybe you can reevaluate and consider some of this as the divine discipline consequences for these particular actions. All right, so that's what we deal with there. I think, and we'll discuss in the next slide what the specific nature of the thorn is and how it tormented him. I don't suspect that it was, physical blows, as it were, because of the nature of the thorn actually being inserted. It was within his flesh. And the other clues that we have that it affected his physical appearance, made him very gruesome, affected his eyes, as far as we can tell. I don't have any issue with translating it in a harsh treatment kind of a way. But I would like to find a way to render it other than using the word torment, because in my mind, torment carries with it some language that brings in hell and the lake of fire and so forth. So I prefer an affliction or a harsh treatment for a translation there. All right, point E then. The specific nature of this thorn and how it was manifested has been debated. In fact, it's been debated ad nauseum. It will still be debated, okay? And probably right up until the time when at the rapture, and then we'll all have the opportunity to ask Paul, what was it like? You know what he's going to tell us? Who cares? That's right. All right. That body's gone. That fallen angel's gone. But the specific nature of this thorn and how it was manifest has been debated ad nauseum. Now keep that in mind, though. Because that exact who cares statement that we just spoke, we just agreed, all of us just agreed, right? One person said it, but the rest of you were nodding. We all just agreed that Paul will say, who cares on that day? I think we can say, who cares right now? Whatever we can say in heaven is still a present reality right now. Our momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory. Who cares? The test I'm going through right now, who cares? The fallen angels that are behind it, the demons that are behind it, the unbeliever tool that they're using, the flesh and blood agent that our struggle is not against anyway, who cares? God the Father has assigned it. He's permitted it, if not directed it. Either case, the Father is going to achieve His purpose in this. That's what I care about. I don't care about the affliction or whatever. What am I supposed to learn through it? What's my assignment in it? What am I learning? What's my wife learning? What are my children learning? What's my congregation learning? How's Christ glorified? Who's getting saved because of this? What else is happening here? What glory is resulting for Jesus Christ for all eternity? That's what we ought to be talking about. As Paul comes to say here, I would much rather boast in my weaknesses. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. For Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Yeah, in earthly terms, it's not pleasant, but wow. Think about all the grace I get to receive because of all the affliction He's putting me through. Think of the strength. I would never know the strength otherwise. It's the only way for that strength to be perfected. Well, here's some of the speculations. One of the things, when we spoke about the other day, hindrances to travel. Hindrances to travel. And the reference is found in 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Now, obviously, there are circumstances and details of life. That's one thing. You miss a flight. Finances fall through. I mean, there's earthly stuff that can happen. Not every hindrance to travel is going to be satanically engineered and manipulated. But at least in this case it was, we're told. I, Paul, more than once. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. Yet Satan hindered us. Now, how did he do that? What was the mechanism? How did he engineer that? How did he organize the hindrance to the travel? Well, one way that has been considered, and I don't think it's out of the realm of, it's very conceivable, that flare-up, that the nature of the thorn was such that it was episodic, that it would come and go, it would ebb and flow, it would be stronger and weaker. And there were three times in the course of that 14 years where it was so unbelievable that all Paul could do was just beg and beg and beg to take it away. But in between those episodes, were there other episodes where the flare-up would manifest itself? And Paul would find himself in such a way that travel wasn't possible? Okay. You know, you think about the blindness that struck him on the Damascus Road, and he had to be led by the hand and had to sit in the house and pray for 3 days till Ananias shows up. If Paul was going through one of his spells, and we don't know exactly how lucid he would have been during such spells. You know, some of the other epilepsy speculations and things that maybe he was having fits and so forth, and not really able to be conversed with. You know, when you're flopping around and drilling everywhere, you're not exactly ready to be preaching Bible class. Okay? The hindrances to travel. And, you know, what does it take? In some ways, not only was this permitted by the Father to torment or to keep him from exalting himself, I suspect sometimes in the Father's mercy, it actually, the Father used it to slow him down some and give him a break. You know? Man, you know how far he travels? Dangers from river, dangers from roads, dangers from countrymen, dangers in the city. And Paul was nonstop for 20 years more. And, you know, he's writing this in 57, right? And so he's already been in ministry more than 20 years. Anyway, there's one of the speculations. Hindrances to travel. Says, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us. All right? And so that connection. Now, as I said, not every travel bump is Satan at work. This is a fallen world and glitches happen. But this one specifically was, we're told. Another possibility. He says we have the sentence of death within ourselves. 2 Corinthians 1:9. The sentence of death. This internal death sentence. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The verse prior to that. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. You know, if you've ever had such pain that you were convinced you were going to die, convinced that there was no way to recover, convinced that this was it, and the pain got even worse beyond that, and then you started to grow fearful that you weren't going to die. And it was so painful that, wait a minute, there's something worse than death. There's living in this kind of torment, this kind of affliction, this kind of pain. And yet, he will deliver us. And I like this here. He says, we will not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. There was a past deliverance. There is a future deliverance. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. There is an even further additional deliverance. Past, future, and far future. The eternal deliverance when we're face to face with the Lord. It's the last time he'll ever have to rescue us from the afflictions of this mortality. And so this is often, different commentators will speculate this internal sentence of death and what was the nature of the thorn in the flesh that afflicted him, and how was it that he was incapacitated in such a way that he thought he was dying or was on his deathbed? Or even when he was dragged out of a city, thought to be dead. They stoned him and dragged him out of the city. They thought he was dead. Maybe he was. Maybe he was. Maybe that cadaver was resuscitated and Paul continued in his ministry. It's a second speculation. Over in Galatians, I think we have our biggest clues. Galatians chapter 4. I believe whatever it was physically disgusting. I believe it was physically disgusting, and I believe it was eye-related. Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Galatians 4, 13 through 15. Verse 12 says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are, and you have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Now that statement there is interesting because they know something we don't know. Okay? They know something that we as readers of the book of Acts go back then to that first missionary journey and we say, what was happening here? What was happening? He was traveling with Paul, Barnabas and John Mark, and they left Antioch, and they were on this the island, and then they left the island and went to the Galatian region. All right. And that's where John Mark abandoned them. Pisidian Antioch. And then they got to this Galatian region. And there's a lot of things that happened there, but we don't really have a clue in the book of Acts anyway about this illness. But we're told here, it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And I'm left wondering, maybe where he ended up wasn't on his original itinerary. It may be that he ends up preaching in a place that he didn't think he was going to be preaching in. But this bodily illness comes along. He's incapacitated. He's not traveling. You know, when he says, Trophimus, I left sick at Miletus. I wonder, well, why did he need to be in Miletus? Well, the Lord had a purpose for it. He was left there for a reason. Because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition. That's why I say it was physically disgusting. Physically disgusting. How is it that somebody else's health test becomes your health test? It was a trial to you. It wasn't their bodily condition, but it was their trial. In Paul's bodily condition. Okay? You've got some nurses here, you understand, or you've cared for elderly parents, or, I mean, you understand. There's some bodily conditions that are not pleasant. But guess what? I mean, it opens up an opportunity. They get to hear the gospel. They get saved. And then all of a sudden, what's pleasant or not pleasant is put in an entirely different perspective. Because whatever, however gruesome this might have been, sure beats the lake of fire, don't you think? That which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. And those verbs, too, I think give us a big clue. Because Paul was despised. Paul was loathed. There were others that didn't have the perspective that the Galatians had related to this. So whatever it was, I think it was physically disgusting. I believe it was eye-related. You do not despise or loathe, but you receive me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That's why I suspect that his condition was related to his eyes. That and elsewhere where he says, see with what big letters I am writing to you. He takes the pen from his amanuensis and he actually writes his own signature, his own greeting. And he says, see with what large letters I am writing with you, to you. I write this with my own hand. But he didn't do that very often, and I think it's because he was so afflicted in that way. All right? Just supposition on my part. Okay. Whatever it was, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. I believe physically disgusting, eye-related, and could it even have been motivation for John Mark's departure? Did John Mark decide, that's just sick. That's disgusting. I want no part of that. We don't know. We don't know why John Mark departed. But we do know that Paul took it personally. We do know that Paul didn't have the grace Barnabas had. Not until much, much later. Only after later lessons learned and only after later imprisonments, it would be a long time before Paul would would repent and say, bring John Mark with you. He's useful for service. When Paul and Barnabas split ways, John Mark was the wedge. Okay? And whatever that motivation was, Paul took it personally. And it coincides. Acts 13:13, the departure here, coincides with what Paul describes there to the Galatians. Now, it does coincide, so it may simply be a Coincidence, that's right. Or many things coincide deliberately, all right? And they coincide in a significant way that's not haphazard or random. So Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. All right? Again, this is that first missionary journey. Cyprus. I couldn't think of that island's name a few minutes ago. All right, they sailed to Cyprus. And then they went from one end of the island to the other end of the island. John Mark's with them the whole time. They cross over here. Put out to sea from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia. And it's remarkable how much trouble Paul had on the sea. Right? Every shipwreck happened at sea, obviously. But storms, this episode, other episodes perhaps, okay? The sea is the realm of the abyss, the realm of the demons, of the Leviathan sports in the sea. Paul's crossing the sea and he's got an angel of Satan embedded. That's why I could never be in the Navy. All right. So Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Doesn't say why. Doesn't say why, but Paul was having a physical infirmity at this episode, we're told. And going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went down to the synagogue and sat down. And from there, they move on, and they go into this Galatian region. Luke doesn't record any hint that Paul was having difficulties here. I find it interesting. In chapter 14, and not a hint. Not until 2 Corinthians we learn that he's had this thing for 14 years. That he struggled with it off and on. Three times it was so bad he begged for it to go away. He was so gruesome in appearance that others would have despised him, but not the Galatians. All right, well, that's all the speculation we'll do today. Let's move on to the consequences. The consequences. All right, he's given this thorn. Then what? What was produced? What were the results? Well, it's verses 8 through 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul actually learned about God's strength, the perfecting of God's strength. He got to learn about the real boasting. And he was kept from exalting himself. He was kept humble. I don't think I'm out on a limb when I say that without this thorn, Paul would have never written Galatians or 1 Thessalonians or 1 Corinthians or now 2 Corinthians. And he's on tap to write Romans as soon as he gets to Corinth. All right, that's the next book he's going to write after 2 Corinthians. And he's going to arrive in Corinth. And he's going to deal with the false apostles there. And he's going to settle down for the winter. He's going to have 3 months in Corinth and he's going to write the book of Romans. You think he could write that if he wasn't humble? If he wasn't, if this thorn in the flesh hadn't been put in place? So concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, did he say that all 3 times or did he say it on the last time? I think it's the verb tenses indicate that he said on the third and final time. And why didn't he ask a 4th time? Why didn't he ask a 5th time? Why did he stop on that 3rd time? I believe he stopped on that 3rd time because he got that answer and said, all right, never again. Never again. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So boasting in weakness is preferable to complaining about it and asking for it to go away. Next time we're tempted to ask for something to go away, stop and say, wait a minute, there's a boasting alternative that's preferable. Let's learn about that. I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content. Well content. I believe God takes us through stages where, yes, we learn contentment, and then we learn well contentment. It's an intensification. It's one thing to be content, to have a relaxed mental attitude, to have the inner happiness, to have the inner peace. But to have that really mature, to have that really perfected, we have the language of teleao in this context. We have the language of the perfection, like perfect love, perfect faith. Here's perfect power. And there's only one way to get it. It's what we see here. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. I realize who they're for. I'm being attacked. Well, who's that for? It's for Christ's sake. Because the Father doesn't want to present His Son with an infantile bride. He wants to present His Son with a mature bride. Built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man. A bride that's worthy of His Son. That's a lot of work. Because His Son is worthy. That means He's got work to do in us to prepare us for His Son. So the weaknesses are for Christ's sake. The insults are for Christ's sake. The distresses are for Christ's sake. The persecutions are for Christ's sake. The difficulties are for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. On those occasions, and only those occasions, do we have the power of God manifest in us the way that it does. All right. These are the consequences. And, goodness, do I get started on this? Let me, wow, 2 minutes. Let me give you something to chew on. Yes, sir. All right. Yes, a Christian cannot be demon possessed. Outstanding. What is the difference between demon possession and this tormenting that Paul underwent? I'll give you a short answer this morning, and then I know there's a lot more coming in the angelology study that we're working on. Possession is loss of faculties. Possession is you're out of your mind. Possession is something that you have to come to your senses and be restored to yourself. Paul never stopped being Paul. Paul never lost the reality of who he was or where he was. In demon possession, the demon, or an angelic possession, when a fallen angel does this, Satan actually infested Judas Iscariot on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. But whether it's an angel or a demon, whoever then occupies the house has control of that body, has control, and then speaks through that body, through the voice box and so forth, with the knowledge and the awareness that the demon has. Not what the human has, what the demon has. So, but Paul, likewise Job, was afflicted but never lost his mind, never stopped being him. Satan never had control of Job's body for thinking things, doing things, saying things, and so forth. David listened to the voice of Satan when Satan moved him to number Israel in 1 Chronicles 21:1. And there's another case where David was not possessed, but David was moved. Okay, you and I likewise, if we fall away from the faith, we fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. So yes, I do teach, and we will teach this thoroughly in the advanced angelology coming up. You and I cannot be possessed because the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us. We're royal family of God and so forth. However, we can hear those whispers. We're commanded not to listen to those whispers. We're commanded to test the spirits and see which ones are from God and which ones are not. We have to listen to listen to God and not listen to the demons and know the difference. It's because of practice that we have our senses trained to discern good and evil. On three occasions, great question, thank you. On three occasions, the Apostle Paul exhorted the thorn's departure. Now, we've already seen that it's the will of God for this thorn to be inside Paul. When Paul says, take it away, what's he saying? We need to ask ourselves this. It's a gut reaction every time. And I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying it's you got to ask yourself, why are you praying what you're praying? God gave you cancer. You say, take it away. Wait a minute. What did God do? Why did God do it? Let's, if it's for Christ's sake, let's understand that. And why is it only the things we say are bad that we say take away? God gave me a wife. I don't pray, Lord, take her away. I don't implore the Lord three times. Because marriage is a test, right? Well, I don't like it. Take it away. I don't want to be tested. Or prosperity. God blesses us with $600,000. Pay off the building. Get out of debt. Do we implore the Lord? Lord, take that away. We don't want the prosperity test. But the adversity test, the health test, the financial test, the struggles, we're like Mrs. Job. We need to be like Job, Mr. Job, and say, wait a minute, shall we accept the good and not the bad? Because it's all good. When even the bad works together for good. Okay? And so the proper prayer item isn't take it away. The proper prayer item is work in me what needs to be done to glorify Christ. And give me the endurance to endure. And bring me to the ekbasis victorious conclusion. Then take it away. Father, thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for all that you design, including this message. Father, you designed this message on this day at this time. Equip your children, Father, to make use of what you have provided. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.